Thank you very much. Thank you. I'm really glad to be here. Now, I love going out and speaking in various places, and I especially love connecting with younger people because I've spent a lot of time in stewardship ministry, and in the years I've spent working in stewardship ministry, what usually happens is that the sort of person who comes for help to a stewardship ministry is somebody who's 40 or 50. They've been spending the last 20, 30 years making lots of mistakes, and now they want it cleaned up in relatively short order. I love to help anybody who needs help, but I really especially enjoy getting with young people who hopefully haven't made too many financial mistakes yet and can get off on a good path with money. Was mentioned, I'm married. My wife and I, in fact, this week celebrate our 14th wedding anniversary. So thank you. Applause to her for putting up with me for 14 years. We have three children. Jonathan, this picture is a little bit old. Jonathan is 9, Andrew is 7, and Annika is 4. As quick to remind me, soon to turn 5. So they're back home in Louisville. And, you know, I love to speak, but there's also a price that gets paid by the family back home, as with any speaker. And so Jude and I, we've been praying for this time together. We've been wanting it to be especially impactful, that if I've got to be away from the family and put an extra burden of parenting on her shoulders, that this would be especially helpful time for you. So, and they, all three of them, are continuing, all four of them, are continuing to pray this week for you and for our time here together. So I came to faith through a financial crisis, through making some financial mistakes in my life. When I was just a little bit older than you guys, when I was a couple years out of college, I inherited some money. I inherited $60,000 from an uncle who passed away. I had no idea he planned to leave me any money, so it came as this great surprise, this kind of, you know, I was sad about the passing of my uncle, but I was stunned at the reality that he had written me into his will. And so I had a little bit of time to think about what I would do with this newfound wealth. At the time I was working, I was just out of college, I was making about $25,000 a year. So to get a check for $60,000 out of the blue, I mean, that was stunning. I thought, this is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. I really, really want to make the most of this. And so I decided I would create my dream job out of the money, something I would love to do all the days of my life. Well, I used to really love to play golf. I used to play a lot of golf. I still love to travel. And I was trained, my undergrad is in journalism, so I was working at the time as a journalist. And so I sort of stirred those three things together and came up with a newsletter for golfers who take golf vacations. And while it lasted, it was unbelievably fun. I couldn't believe it. I thought I had won the prize. I mean, I would travel 7 to 10 days every month writing about, photographing, and of course playing some of the greatest golf courses in the world. I played in southern Spain and Portugal. I played just about every golf course in the island of Puerto Rico. I went to Florida and California, where I played world-famous Pebble Beach. And it's even more spectacular in person. I was having the time of my life. Now, never mind the fact that I wasn't attracting very many paid subscribers to this newsletter. That seemed like a minor detail. I had this huge pile of money in the bank that was never going to possibly run out, right? And so I just kept at it. I kept writing, I kept traveling, I kept photographing, I kept playing these great golf courses. And when I wasn't traveling, I was living in Chicago at the time, I found that this pot of gold in the bank enabled me to sample some of the better restaurants and clothing stores in Chicago, and I did. I was having fun. Well, one of the first lessons I learned about money is that if you spend more than you make every month and you do that consistently, and I was very consistent about that, it eventually doesn't work out so well. So about 2 years after inheriting the money, I literally woke up one day to the realization that I was in trouble. I had gone through not only the entire $60,000 inheritance that my uncle had generously granted me in his will, but so much more money. Another $20,000 on credit cards that I was having a hard time paying my bills. You know, I'd become so blind to what was happening with the money and so acclimated to this great life I was living that when the actual money ran out, I just kept going, kept funding my life on credit cards. And one of the things I tell young people, I speak on college campuses around the country, I tell them that, you know, I get it. This time of life, you don't have a ton of money. But at this time of life, when you develop financial habits now, these are financial habits that will be magnified once you do get your hands on some money. And so early in my life, I started using credit cards. And once I got a lot of money, I kept using those credit cards, but the problem became magnified by taking it up several significant notches. So about that time, my parents started to sense that something wasn't quite right, as parents are wont to do, and they invited me home for a little chat in the small town west of Chicago where I was raised. They soon invited me to move home with them, which I did for 6 months. Now, I will always be grateful to my parents. They gave me relief from some tough financial bills I was facing while I started getting things turned around. But in the 6 months that I lived at my parents' home in the basement of the house in the small town where I grew up, I remember literally discovering what it means to be depressed. I mean, I remember very vividly just looking forward to the nighttime when I could just close my eyes and sleep and just forget about how I had squandered this amazing opportunity and my uncle's money. And I remember dreading it, literally dreading it, when the sun would come up and I had to own up to what I had done for another long day. I think I found out what it means to be literally depressed. But there were two really good things that happened out of that experience. First of all, a friend of mine came alongside me, a friend who I'd gone to college with. I had graduated a year ahead of him, moved out of state for a job, and fallen out of touch. And it turns out that in his last year of college, his faith had become the most important part of his life. When he came calling one day to see me, to see what had happened in my life, he wanted to share his newfound faith with me. And I had nothing better going on, so I said, all right, go right ahead. And see, I was raised, my dad was Jewish, my mom was Catholic, they sort of canceled each other out spiritually, you know, so I was open to this idea that he had become, as he described it, a Christian. I really didn't know much about such matters. But he started challenging me, and he said, you know, Matt, I don't think that your financial problems are really financial problems. I think they're symptoms of a larger issue. I think you're chasing something with money and material things that money and material things can't deliver. And I had to agree that that was a pretty compelling thought. He did something that made me feel very uncomfortable. He opened up the Bible, and he showed me in this crazy-sounding book, Ecclesiastes, what's that, right? And he showed me where this guy Solomon, who he told me apparently was the richest guy of his time, maybe the richest guy ever, writing this book, looking back on his life, expounding on some lessons learned in his life, and he said this, whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. I thought, wow, that's pretty interesting stuff in the Bible. It's kind of poetic. It's a great point. Okay, you got my attention. But then he said some challenging things that only a friend can say to a friend. He said, you know, Matt, because you've been living your life apart from God, you've made something more important in your life than God. The Bible says that you have not only financial debt, but you've got spiritual debt. I said, I don't like where this is going. You know, I thought you were here to encourage me. Now you're like pounding on me, right? But he said, the thing is that by spending your life apart from God, the Bible says that that's called sin and that you'll end up spending your eternity apart from God. But then he said, here's the good news. You know, given your 20 grand of debt, I hate to tell you, it's going to take you some time and some effort to get out from under that 20 grand. It took me 4.5 years, in fact. He was right. But he said, spiritual debt doesn't work that way. He said, through faith in Christ, when you put God first in your life, it's like that spiritual debt gets just wiped out instantly. I really didn't get that. And so I went living my life. I was paying off bills. I was getting enough money coming in to go back to living on my own again. And so I was back in Chicago, living in some tiny little apartment, you know, there in Chicago. And I started dabbling in church. A friend of me, my same friend, was encouraging me to go to church. There I met somebody that I really liked, and we started to date. And one night after an upsetting argument, I remember going back to my little apartment all by myself, feeling very broken. And I felt just as broken as I did that night that I realized my newsletter business wasn't working out. And I remember hearing these words of my friend echoing in my head, saying, Matt, the more you lean on your own understanding, the more things don't work out so well. I didn't realize he was quoting scripture to me. And he said, God has a plan for your life. If you will only make him first in your life, you'll discover that he has an amazing plan for your life. So that night I prayed what honestly is kind of a skeptic's prayer. I said, God, if you do exist, I'd love to know you. And if you do have a plan for my life, I'm out of ideas, so I'd love to hear what you got planned for my life. I said, you know, very sincerely, I'm sorry for making myself the center of my world. I really want you now to take up that center position. And so please use my life from this day forward. Amen. And I didn't see any weeping angels. You know, there were no, you know, flashes of lightning in the sky. And yet that night marked a very clear turning point in my life where I can honestly look back and see that my life has taken on a very, very different trajectory. Soon after becoming a Christian, placing my faith in Christ, I got involved in a stewardship ministry at a little church in Chicago called Willow Creek Community Church. You've heard of it or maybe not. I don't know. But it turns out they had the stewardship ministry. I thought, what? They've got a ministry that teaches people about money? So I think they were desperate for volunteers. I had 20 grand of debt. I was a new believer. They let me serve in the ministry. I thought I really should be served by the ministry. But I just loved it, and I've given my life to this work. And so it's been over 20 years now I've been involved in stewardship ministry, and I would love to be a blessing and encouragement to you guys in getting this whole financial thing right. So why is this topic important? This topic is important for a number of reasons. I mean, the first clue that this topic is important is the fact that the Bible says more about money and possessions than any other topic except the kingdom of heaven. Did you know that? I think that God knew we need a little help in this area. You know, it'll impact some of your most important decisions. There's a whole body of fascinating research around money. It'll impact who you marry and when you marry. It'll impact what you do for a living. It'll impact your sense of self-worth. It'll impact your ability to be generous and to support God's work in the world. It'll impact some of the most important areas of your life. Money is a tremendously important topic, and it'll impact your relationship with Christ. You know, the Bible says when Jesus said you can't serve two masters, he could have chosen anything to put up against God, right? You can't serve your hobbies and God. You can't serve, you know, your relationships and God. He chose money, and he basically framed up money as his chief rival for our hearts. I think this is a fairly important topic if he would describe it that way. The Bible also says that for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. I think that's the most misquoted verse in all of Scripture, right? A lot of people think that it says that money is the root of all evil. It doesn't say that. It says the love of money, our heart's attitude about money, is where we get tripped up. It says some people eager for money have wandered from the faith, and pierced themselves with many griefs. And so we want to learn to get the money thing right in our time together. So in our time together, I know your outlines, your handouts talk about we're going to be together for 5 sessions. You get various titles here. I'm actually going to cover 8 principles over those 5 sessions. All right? And so in this session, we'll cover one of the most important principles, and tonight we'll cover 2 more, and then tomorrow we'll have 3 more sessions and cover the rest. We're going to learn to hear and do in very practical ways God's word on money, as it teaches us in the book of James to be both hearers of God's word and doers of God's word. You know what it says at the end of that kind of famous passage? You know, he who does what is written in Scripture, he'll be blessed in what he does, right? And so we want that. We want to actually not just be hearers of God's word. We want to be doers of God's word. So it's not going to be very theoretical in here today. It's going to be very practical. And then I want you to identify some personal action steps. You know, these principles are applicable for all of us here today, and yet how they map up to your life is going to be unique to you in some ways. And so I want you to be writing down some notes. I want to see some pencils and pens moving in our time together here today and over these next sessions. But I want you to be writing down, what does this mean for me? What do I hear God speaking into my life about in this particular area of dealing with money? And I want you to be writing down some personal applications, some personal action steps for each of the 8 principles that we cover here today. So before we go any further, let me pray for us and just invite God to be leading this time together. Heavenly Father God, thank you for the gift of this day. Every day is a gift. God, I thank you for this opportunity to spend some time with some young people here today, and I pray that you would speak through me. I pray that you would do a work here today, that this wouldn't just be another talk in another place at another time, but that this would be a life-changing talk, that people would hear something through your word that you want us to hear, that would actually change their life, that would actually put them on a different path in using money in ways that are glorifying to you. God, would you please use this time for that purpose, for your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so one of the things I first noticed, you know, when I was kind of picking up the pieces from my financial train wreck, I was learning lots of things about money. I was just a sponge for all things financial. And then when I read God's Word, I was amazed at how much it says about money. And so I was just eating it up. I realized you can take, you know, $60,000 gift and turn it into 20 grand of debt. You're not exactly a genius on financial matters, right? And so I just wanted to learn. I figured I'm still young enough to get this thing figured out and apply it to my life. So I just started reading everything I could get my hands on. And I noticed an interesting paradox early in that journey, because at first it was all about how-to information, how to get out of debt, that was primary on my mind, how to buy a car, how to manage money effectively, how to invest. I really wanted to learn some practical things about money. But I remember having one of those light bulb moments when I realized something kind of odd that I didn't understand. I realized that there's a ton of financial information in the world. know, especially today, through the internet, you can search on any financial question you've got, and within a matter of seconds, you can find an answer to your question, sometimes even a credible answer. And yet, so there's no end to the amount of financial information that's readily available out there. Roth IRAs, budgets, getting out of debt, even biblical money management, lots of content out there on the internet readily available. And yet, on the other hand, there's no end to the number of people who struggle with money. Isn't that interesting? I found that kind of surprising and fascinating. And I remember just spending a lot of time thinking about that. There's a ton of information. It's not like a lack of information is the problem. And yet people struggle with money. It's just a perennial problem. People struggle with money. Why is that? You know, why is it on the one hand, tons of information. On the other hand, tons of people who struggle with money. Here's the other paradox I find kind of fascinating and surprising. Living in this culture, the wealthiest country in the world, you know, once you graduate from college, let's say you make 40 grand in your first job, that'd be a pretty good starting salary, actually. But if you made 40 grand in your first job or ministry position or whatever it is out of college, and then you just assume a 3% raise each year up to age 65, then by age 65, some $3 million will have flowed through your life. That's a lot of money, right? Now, you might need some of that money. You might want to eat the occasional meal. You might want a car. You might want to buy some clothing. You're going to need to spend some of that money along the way, right? But if you're wise with money, if you set aside a portion of all the money that you receive over your lifetime, let's say 10%, and let's say you're able to achieve a relatively reasonable rate of return over a long period of time, let's say 7%, then you could very easily end up at age 65 with over $1 million. Do you realize you're millionaires in the making? And yet, statistically, very few people in this country come anywhere close to achieving their financial potential. Over half of today's workers age 55 and older, the oldest segment of workers in the workplace today, have less than 50 grand saved for their later years. Do you know something even more shocking? According to the U.S. government, so this is a reliable statistic, I trust, something like half of all of today's senior citizens will die with less than 10 grand to their name. Isn't that shocking? Why is that? I would love to not just hear my voice here. I'd love you guys to shout out some answers. So why do you think it is that, you know, think about these two different things we just talked about. On the one hand, you got a ton of financial information, and you had a ton of people struggling with money. On the one hand, you got a ton of financial potential, very few people living up to their financial potential. Why do you think that is? Wait a minute. Because that $1 million gets taxed so much. Now, were you part of the Occupy Wall Street movement? Just kidding. Well, that's a good point. You got to pay taxes. It's shocking. You know, when a young person gets their first paycheck and they see these things called deductions and they think, what? You know, where'd the money go? A lot of it's going to taxes. You're right. All right. Who else? Somebody else. Yes. Because they don't believe in God's word. They don't believe in God. That's a very astute point. We're going to unpack some of the biblical teaching around money here, and I think you're absolutely right. Yes. Not enough self-control. Absolutely. I actually have the privilege of preaching at our church in Louisville on Sunday, and I'm going to be speaking about that very topic within the context of money. And actually tomorrow, we're going to talk a little bit about that as well. Great point. No budget. Very good point. What's that, big families? Yeah, well, that's true. Bigger the family, more mouths to feed, right? You know? How about a couple more? Yes. Wait, I'm sorry. People love spending. They do. They love spending. And yes. What's that? Going into debt. That's a huge issue. Been there and done that with debt. Real fun, real easy getting into debt. Not so fun plowing your way out of debt. We're going to talk more about debt a little bit later. Great answers. Thanks for participating. Let's do some more of this. So, right, so what are these folks going to do that don't have much money saved up? They're going to be moving in with you when you're adults, you know, your parents. I don't want to, you know, criticize your parents, but a lot of people are actually moving in with their adult children. And that's not necessarily a horrible thing, but they're doing it out of financial need. People are really, there's a lot of people hurting in this wealthy culture of ours, which is a very surprising thing. All right, so let's start getting really practical. And I want to tell you one thing up front here. A lot of the stuff we're going to talk about over these five sessions is going to be very practical stuff. But one of the things I find fascinating, early in my journey, when I was talking about that paradox before I really thought that it's because we've got the wrong attitude about money, and I saw things in a very linear fashion. I thought you've got to get the attitude right, and then the behavior will follow. And what I've learned over time is it's actually not linear. It's circular. And so the thing is that attitude matters a lot. It shapes behavior. But even without some of the attitude change, by changing behavior, that can mold attitudes. It's a circular thing. And of course, we've got the Holy Spirit in there as well, very instrumentally at work as well. And so we're going to be talking about some attitudes of the heart, and we're going to be talking about some very practical things, and we're going to be talking about the stirrings of the Holy Spirit. All right, please write this down. Habit number one that I want to talk about today, remember who you are. Remember who you are. I think it was Samuel Johnson, a writer, who said people need to be reminded more often than they need to be instructed. And I think that that's very applicable to this first principle, remember who you are. Our kids, one of the kids' books that our kids have that I kind of like is, it's called something like The Important Book. You ever heard of that? And so it talks about, like, the important thing about the sky is that it's blue. I thought I would use that theme throughout these principles. And so the important thing about identity is it has a huge influence on our behavior. The important thing about identity has a huge influence on our behavior. The Bible says, anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. But I think a lot of us didn't get the memo. And I want to depict some of this identity issue a little bit by showing you a clip right now from the movie Confessions of a Shopaholic. Has anybody ever seen that movie? All right. So you remember Rebecca in the movie. She'll be familiar to you guys. But I think that this clip tells a lot about our identity, financially speaking.
Rebecca, you just got a credit card bill of $900. You do not need a scarf.
Then again, who needs a scarf? Wrap some old jeans around your neck. That'll keep you warm.
That's what your mother would do.
You're right, she would.
The point about this scarf is that it would become part of a definition of your psyche.
Do you see what I mean?
No, I do. I keep talking.
It would make your eyes look bigger.
It would make my haircut look more expensive.
You would wear it with everything.
It would be an investment.
You would walk into that Alette interview
confident
and poised. The girl in the green scarf.
The green scarf, please.
Good choice.
Last one. That'll be $120. How would you like to pay? Here's $50 in cash. Can you put $30 on this card? $10 on that. $20 on that. How cute. Mind. Really? Could you try it again? Really declined.
Really declined. How do you like that salesperson there, right? So did you catch what the mannequin said to Rebecca? The scarf will become part of the very definition of your psyche. And that's a message that's central in our cultures, that our stuff defines us. The more money, the more worthy we are, the better the brands we wear, the more, you know, up to date our fashions are, our cars are, the place we go to vacation or go out to eat, that all the better, because it defines who we are. You know, the original name of this talk was called The Greatest Identity Theft Ever, and identity theft is a really crucial issue in our culture. Do you know what identity theft is? And somebody steals your credit card. The worst kind of identity theft is they steal your social security number, because now they can open up new accounts in your name. It's a huge problem that impacts lots of people. But there was a much greater identity theft that took place that people didn't even notice. So great was this identity theft that everybody's identity was stolen. What in the world am I talking about? I'm talking about a time in our history when we, as people, were rebranded. All right? Go with me on this here. So back at the Industrial Revolution, basically 1880 to 1920 in rough numbers, that's when the Industrial Revolution took place in the United States. Huge, sweeping changes took place that had a significant role in forming the consumer culture that we all live in and just take for granted today. I think it's really helpful to understand some context of kind of the game we're in, the game that we're playing, and it traces back to the Industrial Revolution when mass production was invented. And so with all these products spilling off assembly lines, people needed new ways of selling them. Fortunately for them, markets opened up, the train lines greatly expanded, telephone lines and telegraph lines opened up mass communication to these mass markets. All of a sudden, it was a different game for anybody who was a manufacturer of any kind of stuff. And they needed new methods of selling the stuff. They had so much stuff to sell, they needed new methods. It used to be the original forms of advertising were just informational. There's a new, you know, swath of cloth that's available at Joe's dry goods store. It was just informational. Here's the stuff, it's available now, and there's where you find it. But now, the game was changed. Now psychological techniques were needed to start to scare us a little bit and to start to marry the stuff with our very identity. Here's one interesting early advertisement. Susan Strasser, historian who wrote the book Satisfaction Guarantee, she said, formerly customers purchasing the objects of daily life from familiar craftspeople and storekeepers, Americans became consumers. It was during the Industrial Revolution that that word consumer came into widespread use. Prior to that time, what do you think people were called? What's that? Customers. That'd be a very good thing to call them, and they probably were. I think that's a good answer. What else? Buyers? Yeah. Pardon me? Producers? Okay. Yeah, all those may be true. The ones I've heard through some of these history books is that people were called... Sorry, you had one too. Stewards. Well, that would be an aspirational name that dates way back before the Industrial Revolution that we will get to, so no reading ahead there, young lady. But actually, people were called citizens, or they were called workers, as somebody said, producers. That's how people were referred to commonly. But during the Industrial Revolution, we became rebranded as consumers. You know, it didn't used to be that there were packaged goods. Packaged goods were created during the Industrial Revolution. It used to be that you'd go to the grocer's bin and you'd scoop your oats out of there, but now you had to be convinced as to why it would be better to buy Quaker oats in a box than to scoop your own oats out of a bin. You know, we became consumers, and today we hear the term so often that I don't even think we think about it. We hear about consumer behavior, consumer sentiment, consumer segments. We hear the term so often, I think it just rolls right off our back like no big deal. But if you look it up, you'll be surprised, and you might be a little bit offended. Because here's what it means, literally, to be a consumer. It means to devour, destroy, squander, spend wastefully. Look it up. It's there. That's what it means to be a consumer. Doesn't that explain a lot of the financial trouble that people get into in our consumer culture? One of the early retailing consultants, Victor Lebeau, said this, our enormously productive economy demands that we make consumption our way of life, that we convert the buying and use of goods into rituals, that we seek our spiritual satisfaction, our ego satisfaction in consumption. We need things consumed, burned up, replaced, and discarded at ever-accelerating rate. That's the world that we're living in, all right? And I'm an optimist. So here's the thing. The word consumer, it's more than a word. It's a worldview. Because think about this. If I'm a consumer, if unwittingly I've become this consumer, then who is the most important person in the world to me? Me, that's right. Life is all about me. Life is about my pleasure, my comfort, my happiness. Life is all about me, if that's my worldview that I operate from. If I'm a consumer, what's most important to me? Things, that's right. Money and things. The nicer, the better. The better the brand, the better the logo, all the better. Money and things are the sources of happiness. And if I'm a consumer, I would argue that we live with a competition mindset to always have more, to always have newer and better stuff than the people that we're constantly comparing ourselves against and that we're constantly looking at the celebrities and what are they doing and what are they wearing. This, I think, is the consumer's worldview. You know, John D. Rockefeller was one of the wealthiest people who ever lived, and he was once asked, how much is enough? Pretty interesting question to ask a very, very wealthy person. Do you know what he said? He said, a little bit more. Shania Twain has a great song. We could just play the music video, and basically that would be my presentation. She has a song called Ka-Ching. It's a great song. In there, she says this. She sings this. All we ever want is more. I want more than we had before. So take me to the nearest store. It's that quest for more that I think is part and parcel of what it means to be a consumer. And it starts at the earliest possible age, when you were just a little bundle of joy being brought home from the hospital by your parents as a newborn. You were probably wearing a branded diaper, right? Harmless stuff. You know, what are you picking on, you know, these cartoon characters for, Matt, right? Harmless stuff. And yet, look at what happens. See, Juliet Shore, great researcher, she's written a number of books, The Overworked American, The Overspent American, Born to Buy. I've read a lot of her work. She used to be at Harvard. I think she's at Boston College now. She talks about the fact that things have changed in the household now, where it used to be that parents were much more vigilant gatekeepers of the stuff that came into their kids' world. But now, through double working households and such, and just busy lives that we're all living, now there is no gatekeeper. Now the child has direct access to the TV, which means that marketers have direct access to the kids. And so some of the research around TV watching is kind of surprising. 1/3 of kids under age 6 live in homes in which the TV is on most or all the time. And here, over a quarter of 2 to 4 year olds have TVs in their bedrooms. I do some parenting classes sometimes, and I tell parents one of the things that I just really feel strongly about is don't ever put a TV or a computer in your kid's room. These things need to be managed by the parent. There needs to be some controls in place. We need to understand what's coming into our kids' worlds. There's a number of marketers to kids, and they love marketing to kids. And so when you talk about Nickelodeon, they tell marketers, we own kids ages 1 to 12. We own them. So you got a message for them. We're your good place to be. Wyville, a popular website with young people, 5 million registered 8 to 15-year-olds. They play branded activities. They visit branded venues. They play advert games, you know, advertising-rich games online. And so they tell advertisers they've got a unique opportunity to reach and engage tweens, indeed. We see advertising in comic books these days. There's the ill-fated Pontiac logo. I guess that didn't work out very well for them, but there's the Nike logo in a comic book. So advertising is just everywhere. Today, you know, Children's Hospital at UCLA is branded by Mattel. I think the one in Columbus, Ohio is branded by Abercrombie and Fitch. And so a lot of marketing messages are getting into kids. And they say, all right, you're being an extremist, you're being an alarmist, there's no big deal with that sort of thing. But it shapes people's worldviews. And so look at young people growing up today. So kids 9 to 14, about a third, more than a third, would rather spend time buying things than almost anything else. Over half say when you grow up, the more money you have, the happier you will be. And almost 2/3 say the only kind of job I want when I grow up is one that gets me a lot of money. It has an impact, and so we need to understand the world that we're living in if we're going to navigate the culture effectively. Juliet Shore, who I mentioned, talks about the impact goes well beyond materialism. She said that aggressive marketing to kids contributes not only to this materialism issue, but also to a host of psychological and behavioral issues. Depression, anxiety, low self-esteem, childhood obesity, eating disorders, increased violence, family stress. And so the marketing that we are all subject to has an impact. As it's become more subtle, it's become more effective. That sounds ironic somehow, doesn't it? You know, it used to be the advertising was very blatant. We noticed when an ad disrupted our TV watching. There was an advertisement. There was a commercial. Today, with word-of-mouth marketing, bloggers these days, many of them are paid to pitch certain products. You don't even know who you can trust these days. You're getting recommendations from different sources. You don't know what's a paid pitch or what isn't a paid pitch. There are marketers that pay people to walk up to a long line of people waiting to get into a movie theater and carry a pizza box by, you know, open so they can smell the pizza. That's a paid pitch. They want you to come to the pizza place down the road. Advertising is just in the air that we breathe. I don't think advertisers or marketers are evil or bad people. I just think we need to know the game that we're playing. So this worldview leads to a very certain set of financial priorities. It translates into certain financial behaviors. So basically, these are all the things you can do with money, right? You can spend it, you can use it for debt payment, save it, invest it, give it away. It's basically the stuff you can do with money. Did I miss anything? Somebody said one time you can burn money. I suppose you could. I don't know why you would. But those are basically the five things you can do with money. And I would suggest that this is the culture's preferred way that we deal with money. Spending comes first. It's all about lifestyle spending. What kind of car can I drive? What sort of clothes can I wear? Where can I go on vacation? In my experience of 20-some years of counseling people one-on-one in this issue, what I've seen very consistently is that when spending comes first, debt always comes along for the ride. When you try to live on 100%, you can't. You end up living on 110%. You got a finance vehicle in the driveway. You got a credit card bill where you're carrying a balance from month to month. You end up living on 110% or more of your income. If anything's left over, you might save or invest a little bit. And if anything's left over after all that, you might give some away, but probably not. Well, here's the good news. We were not made to be consumers. Now, I don't know about the Bible you read, but the Bible I read does not say that on the sixth day God made consumers who would use up and waste and squander all they made in the previous 5 days. It says he made man and woman in his image. And somebody used the term steward before. That's really the biblical definition of what it is to be a money manager from a biblical perspective. You know, the Bible says that God created us in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. We have been made in God's image. We are not consumers. So I want you to just notice as you go through your life the use of the term consumer. I think you'll be surprised. It's like you buy a certain brand of car and you notice them all over the place. I hope you notice the use of consumer now much more frequently because it's used very frequently. And when you hear that term, you just reject it and say, no, that is not who God made me to be. You know, it's interesting to me, too. I continue to be fascinated with this idea that there's a lot of information about money, but a lot of people struggling with money, and so what's missing here? And so one of the things I've looked at is kind of the purpose of our life. The first book I wrote was all about understanding the purpose of our life with the thesis that you can only understand the purpose of money if you understand the purpose of your life. And so let's look at the purpose of our life. And even if you begin from a secular perspective, even if you look at secular research, it's kind of interesting what they found. And interesting how it parallels what the Bible teaches us. So let's take a brief look at that. So, anybody here in college that's a psychology major? Anybody? Nobody? Apparently, from what I'm told, psychology, the field, has gone through a bit of a change in recent years. It used to be that psychologists were mostly interested in the study of the causes of mental illness. But in more recent years, they've become much more fascinated in the study of the causes of human wellness. They call it happiness research. What is it that really constitutes a meaningful, happy, purposeful, joyful life? And so, you know, these are secular researchers interested in that question. And one of the things that they've concluded, as I've read some of the research findings, is that this is the worldview that is absolutely wrong if you want to achieve a meaningful, purposeful life. These are just secular researchers saying, you know, this just doesn't work. This doesn't lead to happiness. This leads to the treadmill of always needing more and never, like Bono sings about, finding what we're looking for. They say the better approach is instead of living with a competition mindset, live with a contribution mindset. They say everybody's got certain gifts and talents and passions, and if you can spend your life doing something meaningful, that you find meaningful, much more joyful way to live your life than living with this mindset of competition. They also say this notion of money and things, they say that's not ever going to really lead to the happiness that we're pursuing. Much better to love people. People in close, supportive, loving relationships are much happier than people who live in solitude or who live alone. And I think the most fascinating finding has to do with that top one, me, one of the foremost researchers in happiness psychology, Martin Seligman at the University of Pennsylvania. He said this. He said that a meaningful life is one that joins with something larger than we are, and the larger the entity to which you can attach yourself, the more meaning in your life. Wow! Isn't that as close as you can get to talking about God without talking about God? Isn't that interesting? Secular research, very credible research institution of higher learning. He's at the University of Pennsylvania, and he found a meaningful life is one that joins with something larger than we are. Pretty fascinating. So it's not about living for me, it's about something larger than me. And of course, what are we doing here? We're learning about Christian worldview. What is that something larger? It's actually someone larger. It's God. And so these are the purposes of our life. You know, when Jesus was asked, you know, what really matters, what did he say? He said, love God and love people. You know, that's it. That's the essence of life. The Bible also says that you and I were made for lives of good deeds prepared in advance for us to do. Each of us has certain gifts and talents and passions that God has given to us for which we are designed to use those gifts and passions to make a difference for his glory and for the betterment of others. These are the purposes of our life, and so these are the purposes of money. This is the big picture of the purpose of money. If you can use money in your life to glorify God, to draw closer to God, to honor God, if you can use money in a way that's meaningfully helpful in your relationships with the people in your life, and if you can use money, arrange your finances to make the contribution with your life that you were designed to make, that would be a great use of money. Big picture stuff right now, I realize we'll get a lot more specific here, but I think it's pretty helpful to understand that these are the three central biblical purposes of our lives, and so these are the overarching purposes of money. You know, frugality is all the rage, or at least it was during the recession. It's starting to lose some of its shine these days, but people love being frugal. And a lot of people that get into financial trouble, they think this is the solution. They think, if I'm having financial problems, I just need to cut back, I need to tighten the belt, I need to rein in my spending, I need to have better self-control, you know, all these things. Some of that might be true, but it's really not the ultimate thing. I really have come to this kind of ironic-sounding conclusion that the goal in life is not about cutting back or about reining ourselves in like this. You know, Michelangelo said this, the greatest danger for most of us is not that our aim is too high and that we miss it, but that our aim is too low and we reach it. I think that it isn't about cutting back. I think it's about that we stop settling for this life, this me-focused life of a consumer, and start living into the life that we were called to live, which is an other-centered life, and to use our money in other-centered sorts of ways. All right? So, the Bible says this in the parable of the talents. This is where the whole stewardship concept comes from. You know, when I read the parable of the talents, that was another light bulb moment for me. That's when I really started to understand our biblical relationship, what we're supposed to have in terms of our relationship with God and relationship with money. It says, again, a man, you know, Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven with a man going on a journey who temporarily entrusted his property to three servants. And some interesting things happened there. It says he went away for a long period of time, and then he came back, and he took account of what his three servants had done with all that had been entrusted to them. So a couple of key things right there. Everything we have has been entrusted to us by the real owner of everything, and that is God. That's a very different worldview than that of a consumer. And the other point is that one day we will need to give an account for how we manage the resources that have been entrusted to our care. So we're not consumers, we're stewards, we're managers of God's resources. And here's, I want to show a brief video clip here in just a second. That kind of unpacks the idea of stewardship. And so this is a video sort of unpacking of the parable of the pearl of great price. And I think it does a great job of sort of helping us understand what it means to be a steward of God's resources.
I looked up at the sign which read Fields Fine Jewelry. I then looked down at the piece of paper in my hand. Holding it up, I walked in. The door closed behind me. It was a small store, and no one was behind the counter. Hello? I called out. An old man emerged from behind the curtain in back, wearing magnifying jeweler's glasses.
May I help you?
You're Mr. Field?
Yes.
I buy pearls. I was just over at an estate sale, and a guy there told me... You were the man in town to see.
I have a pearl.
One pearl? I was under the impression you had several.
I think you'll find this one interesting.
From a locked box behind the counter, he pulled out a small glass case and carefully set it down. I could hardly believe what I saw. It looked like a golf ball, only it was a pearl. It was... liquid perfection, flawlessly round, more dazzling than anything I'd ever seen. It should have been in a museum. It's beautiful. I didn't know such a pearl existed.
Would you like to have it?
I can't afford that. I'm just a small-time buyer.
I'd like you to have it. But it will cost everything.
Everything?
Everything you own.
My mind flashed to all the pearls I'd seen in my lifetime. Several I was carrying with me at that moment, yet I couldn't take my eyes off this one fabulous treasure before me. Okay, I'll do it. I have to have it, whatever the cost. I reached into my briefcase. I've got these pearls I've been traveling and buying for several weeks, so I found some pretty nice stuff.
Yes, they are nice. What else do you have?
I also have some money and savings in my checking account and my retirement here.
Yes?
I guess I can sign a promissory note for the retirement account. I also have a few valuables in my safety deposit box. I can give you the key to that. I fumbled through my pockets, dumping their contents on the counter.
What's this?
Well, just some pocket money for lunch.
I'll need that, too. Everything you have.
Really? Well, okay, I guess. The old man looked down again and pointed to the key ring.
What's this?
My car keys.
I'll need those, too.
My car? Okay, fine, take it. Here, let me get my house key off the ring.
You have a house?
Yes, but... Fine. The house, too. It's worth it. Besides, I guess we can live in the summer cottage.
You have a summer cottage.
Okay, I get it. You can have the summer cottage, too. Here are the keys.
That's everything?
Everything. You own me, friend. The old man paused and looked me straight in the eyes. Then he slowly reached out his hand.
Here.
Taking the pearl, I looked down at my newfound treasure. Thank you. Thank you so much. I can't believe my good fortune. What a find. I turned to leave.
Just a minute, young man.
Now what? I told you, I've already given you everything.
You don't understand. Here.
The old man held out his hands.
We both know what the pearl is worth. But I also want you to have these. Here's your checkbook, your passport, your retirement, your safety deposit box, your car and house keys, and all the pearls you brought in here. Now, technically, they're all mine. But I want you to use and enjoy them.
You can't be serious.
Completely serious. Use them. Enjoy them. But remember who owns them. And something else. From time to time, I may send some people your way. They may need to borrow the car to have reliable transportation. Or a place to stay. Or some cash to get them through a tough time. You can use these things and enjoy them. But remember, they belong to me. And from time to time, I'll want you to share them.
I don't know what to say. How can I thank you? The old man smiled.
Just listen to my instructions. I'll be in touch.
Says a lot about what it means to really be a steward of God's resources, to acknowledge who is the true owner and to hold things with open hands and to be attentive to his leadings in how he wants us to use the resources he's entrusted to our care. If you think about how do we really embrace the steward's identity in a culture that doesn't support it very much at all? There's a couple of key questions I want us to just think about as we wrap up our time here together this afternoon. I want to think about who influences us. You know, the Bible teaches us not to covet what other people have, and yet it's very common, very easy to find ourselves comparing, playing the comparison game against our friends or relatives or people in our neighborhood, people that we see that have things that we would really like to have. And so, good to just notice when you're doing that, when you're playing that comparison game, and just catch yourself in doing that. Talk about culture, you know, advertising. Just start to notice advertising. One of the things I encourage parents to do is as their kids start to get a little bit older and start to be watching TV and things, help them play this game called Identify the Lie. And we can do it too as adults, where we look at an advertisement and we kind of unpack it and we see, is this message really true? You know, will I really be this sort of person if I buy this or if I go there? So start to kind of navigate the culture by understanding and kind of unpacking the messages that are coming at you on a regular basis. A profession can have a huge impact. One of my favorite secular books on money is called The Millionaire Next Door. filled with lots of practical insights into what the truly wealthy, not the superstar athletes, the guys that have and then go broke 5 years after they retire from the league, but the people that are truly wealthy that you would never even notice, what are their habits? It's a pretty interesting read. I recommend you take a look at that book. And they found that doctors, in particular, with apologies, I know there's some doctors here, with apologies, doctors are the least likely, of high-income professionals, they're the least likely to ever achieve significant wealth. And number one, it's understandable because they get off to the wealth earnings race a bit late in life through all the additional schooling they have to go through, and they rack up some debt sometimes in doing that. But they say the other reason is completely self-inflicted. They feel the need to look the part. Never mind that you and I don't know what our doctors drive or where they live or that sort of thing. Doctors, for some reason, feel the need to look like doctors, and so they tend to develop this lifestyle. These researchers have found that is not really sustainable. So what if God was our primary influencer of all that we did, not just financially, but otherwise, of course. The Bible says all scriptures God breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the servant of God, you and I, might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And then we've got the Holy Spirit working within us to guide us and help us to make wise choices with what's been entrusted to us. Jesus said, I'll ask the Father to send you the Holy Spirit who will help you and always be with you. The Spirit will show you what is true. Is it true that you will play basketball like the latest superstar if you buy their shoes? We might not need the nudges of the Holy Spirit to figure that one out, right? These are God's purposes. It's just a reminder. So these are the purposes of money. So start to think through some of the larger financial decisions that you make in your life through the filter of these three God-given purposes. And that while the culture teaches us to manage money this way, the Bible flips this on its head. We're going to unpack this more in our time together over the next several sessions. But the Bible actually teaches us to make generosity our highest financial priority, to avoid what it calls the bondage of debt, to then save and invest a portion, and then use what remains to build your lifestyle, to determine what sort of clothing you can buy and where you can go on vacation, those sorts of things. This slide is so simple, so basic, and yet this is profound. So few people manage money according to these priorities, but if you will, even starting now with whatever income you've got coming in, or if mom and dad are sending you some spending money at college, or whatever money is available to you, if you will prioritize your use of money now this way, and then magnify that as you get your hands on more money later in life, this will be a huge blessing to you to prioritize your use of money this way. And one other thing I want to just unpack briefly here, I know I'm running a little bit over, but just briefly, the parable of the talents. I think one of the mistakes I made early in my life as a new believer was seeing my role as a steward in kind of negative ways. I saw it as sort of this heavy burden, this duty, this responsibility I was now under, this heavy yoke that I was carrying of managing God's resources. I felt like He had given me things and told me, don't break anything, don't mess anything up, right? And yet, do you remember the three servants in the parable of the talents? The one who gave back to the master exactly what had been entrusted to them, didn't lose it, didn't damage it, didn't break it, gave it right back. What happened? Harshly rebuked, right? And so the two that had turned what had been entrusted to them into something more were strongly affirmed. And so God is trusting us with these resources. He's given us a lot of instruction, thankfully. So it's not just like blind trust. There's faith and a lot of instruction. But He's trusting us with an amazing opportunity with whatever financial resources He has or He will entrust to you. And if we use these resources to magnify them through glorifying God, through building into our most valued human relationships, and by making the difference with our life that we were called to make, that'd be a huge, huge multiplication of what He has entrusted to us. All right? So I really see this whole idea of being a steward not as this heavy yoke or this duty or burden or responsibility. I see it as this amazing opportunity. I actually like the term builder even better than steward, which is biblical as well, and we'll talk about that, I believe, sometime this evening. So what do you do about all this? Becoming a steward isn't about going down to a local bank and opening up an account and checking that one off the to-do list and, okay, we got that one and now we're good to go. It's an ongoing thing because it's really a matter of the heart. And so my simple encouragement to you is to meditate on God's Word as it teaches us to do in the book of Joshua. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. It says, meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. And so we just need to be so bathed in God's Word that when we see the lies of the culture, it's obvious to us. that it's not in sync with what the Bible has been teaching us and what the Holy Spirit has been imploring us to move toward. We need to just be so bathed in God's Word that it becomes the central kind of operating force in our life, if you will. And so then I would also say, in addition, to learn to filter your financial decisions through your identity and your purposes. You are not a consumer. You are a steward. You're a child of God. You've been generously entrusted with whatever amount He has entrusted to your care. All right? So one little bonus feature, I find music to be really helpful in helping to kind of ground myself in God's Word, and I find that just a great sort of teaching mechanism. And so one song I'll encourage you to be listening to is Spoken For by Mercy Me. It talks about really the heart, that my heart is not available to other things in the culture. My heart is spoken for because my heart is sold out to Christ. All right? So what I would ask you to do, and take just a couple of minutes, and then we'll be done here today, or at least my session, and you'll have a break, and there'll be more later on today. But I'd like you to fill out in your handouts a couple of answers to a couple of questions. One of them is a fairly significant one, so take a few minutes to do this. I'll play a little bit of music while you do it. But you also see a continuum, a scale there. So where would you put yourself on that scale today? Just really honestly, do you feel like you're living more as a consumer or more as a steward? Where would you put yourself on that continuum? And then here's where I want you to fill in those blanks there. I want you to think about, at this point in your life, from what you're discerning from God so far in your life, what do you feel called to do with your life? What is the unique contribution that you feel like God has put you on earth to make with your life? Take just a couple of minutes, and then I'll pray for you guys, and we'll be dismissed for an afternoon break. But take a couple of minutes, think through, and write down a few responses to that question. Keep working on that, so maybe today in your free time. I'd love to ask a few people tonight, after dinner when we get back together again this evening, I'd like to ask a few people to share, what did you write down? What do you feel called to do with your life at this point in your life? It might change, or you might be really clear about what God is calling you to. Because if you can have that in mind and start to use your money in a way that enables you to do that, that'd be a very good thing, right? All right, let me pray for you guys, and then you'll have some free time this afternoon, I believe. Father God, thanks so much for your word. And thank you that your word says so much about this topic that we find ourselves struggling with so frequently. God, I pray that you would just press into us your word. Write your word on our hearts, that it might be the guiding force in our life as we move about and navigate the world that you call us to live in. I pray that you would be using our time in these sessions to do a work in us, that we might learn more about what your word says about money and more about how to practically apply your teachings on this topic. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you guys. I'll see you this evening.